Let's bow our heads together. Father, we do need you more than every hour. We need you all the time. And Father, your Son has said through your word that apart from him, we can do nothing. And Father, as we look into your word, I pray that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would confess any sin, and we would then receive the word implanted, which is so powerful it is able to save our souls. Father, we pray that you would use this time to glorify yourself and that your word would be made alive in our hearts. Bless our time in your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been going through the book of Ezekiel. And last week, we looked at a passage that hit us all where it counts, I think. It hit us in the heart, I hope. That passage, as we saw in the text, as these elders of Israel came to God to ask of the prophet, but yet had set up idols in their hearts, we saw that they received the answer that they did not expect. That God wasn't going to answer them anything because they had divided hearts. But yet out of his graciousness, he did give them an answer, which was to repent of those things they had placed upon their hearts. Now, as we look at Ezekiel, I think we're going to see the second part to this portion of the answer they did not expect. And I think we're going to see God's answer for those who do not understand his righteous judgment. To turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 14, verse 12 through 23. And we saw last week, as I've shared before, that the elders of Israel, the captive or exiled elders of Israel, came to Ezekiel. They wanted to inquire of God through him. And did you remember what the answer that they got? They got the answer that they didn't expect as God addressed their idolatrous hearts. You see, they didn't have idols on the outside, but they had idols in their heart. Anything that they elevated above the living God and looked to and trusted in. And I hope we were convicted about the temptations that we have day to day about the things that we elevate in our heart as idols, for whatever it may be, for comfort, for direction, for whatever it might be, the things that we have elevated in our hearts. And now I believe as we get into our passage today, Ezekiel is still talking to those exiles. And I think God is going to address in their lives, he's going to address their misconceptions concerning his judgment. So would you turn again with me to Ezekiel chapter 14? We're going to begin in verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulate it, and it become desolate, so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Verse 17, or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it. Even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. I think the first misconception that we're going to see is that God actually does judge. There are people who say God will not judge. God would never do a wicked thing like that. They would see it from that point of view. But we see from this text that God does judge. And did you notice our passage started out, verse 12, with the word then. Now your New King James or your NIVs don't have that in there, and I believe they should have it in there. Because in the text, in the Hebrew text, there's what we call a vav consecutive. Well, what does that mean? It's simply a Hebrew construction that shows consecutive action. And what he's saying here is he's talking to these elders. He's addressing their idols in their hearts. And then the word of the Lord came to the Son of Man. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying. So I believe from that, it really points to the fact that this is a continuation of this portion where he is still addressing those elders that had come to him. So our passage begins verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of Man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it. Here we have a generalized supposition concerning how God deals with a country concerning their sin. And notice he says in a general sense, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness. And I think God at this point in these four little couplets is going to give us some general suppositions concerning his judgment. And then he will bring it together and say, how much more to Jerusalem? He says, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness. Now I believe he's going to correct the erroneous mindsets of those exiled elders who had come to Ezekiel. And hopefully he will correct our erroneous mindsets concerning what we might have placed up in our minds concerning how God judges. So what do we see first? I believe first we see the cause of God's judgment. Unfaithfulness. Son of Man, verse 13. If a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it. Now, did you notice what he said here? He said, if a country sins against me. Do you remember what David said after he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet because of his horrible sin, killing Uriah the Hittite, and then his sin against Bathsheba? Psalm 51. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Verse 4 and 51, he says, and against thee, thee only, I have sinned. Now wait a second. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, but here David says, against thee and against thee only I have sinned. And I believe we need to realize that ultimately our sin is against God. It is unfaithfulness to him and what he has said. You know, so often we'll recognize we've blown it with people around us and we'll say, I'm sorry, I blew it. But yet we don't go to God and repent, I've sinned against you. When we sin against anyone, we sin against God. And David knew, against thee and against thee only I have sinned. And so now we have in this passage, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, that will bring about God's judgment, which is unfaithfulness, from the spiritual sin of unfaithfulness, the spiritual adultery. And we've seen throughout that the sin actually is the sin of idolatry. Placing anything greater than God in your heart. And as we saw last week, is there anything in your lives that you think about more than you think about the living God? Maybe it's your concerns about your work or about your family. Anything you place in your life that is greater than God. Where do you go to get your comfort in life? Do you get it from TV? Do you get it from booze? Do you get it from people? Or do you get it from God? The God of all comfort. Israel had committed idolatry against God, spiritual adultery. And spiritual adultery is trusting in anything, relying on anything, focusing on anything to the exclusion of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we lean on our own understanding, we hold up ourselves as an idol. When we trust in our own wisdom, we are unfaithful. When we elevate things in our hearts above those of the Lord, we become unfaithful and idolatrous. That's why John could say in the end of 1 John to them, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Because idolatry is so much bigger than we think it is. And in a nutshell, it's called unfaithfulness. So what is God going to do to a country because of its unfaithfulness in this generalized supposition? We'll see four types of judgment that he shares here. And then as I share it, he's going to bring that all together and say, how much more on Jerusalem that I'm going to send these four judgments on them. So first of all, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at each one of these judgments first, and then we're going to take a look at Noah, Daniel, and Job, the intercession that made no difference. Verse 13, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it and destroy its supply of bread and send famine against it and cut off it from both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. The first judgment we see here is simply famine, and God takes full credit for it. If I cut off the supply of bread, and I stretch out my hand against it, and ultimately is to cut off man and beast. God is saying, if he is to send this, and we'll see later that no intercession could spare them, even Noah, Daniel, and Job, the righteousness of those men. You say, wait a minute. That sounds pretty harsh. That God would destroy people because they're unfaithful. It's pretty harsh that all of a sudden he sees their unfaithfulness and he's going to destroy them through a famine at least. But if you've been with us through the book of Ezekiel, you will know that God has stretched out his hand all day long to an obstinate and stubborn people. And now only after continual warnings to repent, year after year after year, God in his righteousness is going to bring it to an end. The time is up. Judgment will now come. And folks, we tend to believe that things happen by chance. But Scripture clearly shows that God is sovereign over the events of the earth. Listen to what Amos has to say concerning the northern kingdom which fell into judgment. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, the northern kingdom, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen from among the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into the trap on the ground when there's no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? Disobedience, we see that the kingdom will. If calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? God takes full credit for calamities. Now, he is not the cause of evil, but he is sovereign over it. Things do not happen by chance. And God takes full responsibility for here, a famine, and we'll see beasts, and we'll see these other things. He takes full responsibility for the judgment he brings. As something Dennis had said, it's important as we look at this portion in these scriptures on judgment, it's important to keep in mind what God has saved us from. We can get discouraged as we look at this and not instead be thankful and praise him for what he has delivered us from. Folks, God takes responsibility for the natural events of judgment that he brings upon people for their sin. Now we have to be careful here, lest we think that we are God and understand all things. I caution you that proclaiming everything that happens is God's judgment. Do you remember what Jesus said to those concerning the towers that had fell and killed the Tower of Siloam? Luke chapter 13, I'll read that for you. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I think that should be our response when we see a natural disaster where people are destroyed. Not they are much worse than us, but we all need to repent that mankind has a problem. And unless we repent, we will go through worse. So we need to forget trying out to figure out how bad sinners are or why disasters came, but we need to examine our hearts lest we perish because we don't repent. So, but in this context, God takes full responsibility for the judgment of famine. But what other judgments does he speak of, verses 15 and 16? If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they depopulate it and it become desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts. Though these three men, speaking of Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, and God says here, as I live, he makes an oath, the living God, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. And again, God takes responsibility here for the cause. If he were to cause wild beasts to come in and depopulate it. Now, your King James says, make empty. It's in a PL form. Well, what does that mean? It's an intensive form in the Hebrew. Now, this word depopulate is an interesting word. It speaks of literally making childless in an intensive form. And it was actually used to describe a miscarriage. If I were to bring about a miscarriage of the land and kill all who were in there because of wild beasts, it's a difficult statement. Though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. God is saying if he is the cause of making life cease through a brutal attack of animals, then who could intercede and stop it? God takes full credit for the destruction of human life, judgment because of people's unfaithfulness. What's the next judgment we see? We see sword judgment, verse 17. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, and folks, as we read this, this ought to make us fear God. It's not to make us fear God because God has the power of life and death and the keys to life and death in Hades. We ought to fear God of his, if we're believers, he will discipline us. Certainly if we're his children. But if not, we ought to truly fear the consequences of angering the living God. Next judgment, sword. Verse 17, if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it. You notice, he says, if I should bring a sword, and he declares it, he speaks it. Let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, that's Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst. As I live, God gives an oath, as I live, declares the Lord. They could not deliver their sons and daughters, but they alone would be delivered. So God is saying if he should bring the sword, if he should be the cause of an armed conflict in which war breaks out, to destroy men and beasts. If he should be the ultimate cause of that because of judgment, then there's no one that can stop that. Even the most righteous men, as we will see, who lived in the Old Testament, they couldn't stop it. And again, God takes full credit. And I just, as I was preparing this and thinking about it, just thinking, don't mess with God. What's the last judgment we see here for sin? It's a plague or a pestilence. Verse 19, or if I should send a plague, God takes full credit again, against that country, this general supposition, and pour out my wrath and blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So God speaks of sending a plague. And again, it's an intense form. He's sending it with intensity. Well, what's a plague? I mean, we think of the bubonic plague, we think of things like that, but basically a plague in this form is a disease that kills. AIDS would be a modern example, and it certainly fits this context. Because more often than not, those who get AIDS, not always, but more often than not, get it as a result of wicked behavior. As God would say in Romans chapter 1, deserving death for those things they do. But in the context of this, as we've seen in Ezekiel, God is gracious. God continually beckons mankind to repent before he brings his judgment. And he is patient with us, not willing that any should perish. Ezekiel chapter 18, he says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? He doesn't. Therefore, repent. God isn't happy about this. He isn't taking pleasure in bringing out his judgment. Rather, he would desire repentance. Now, there's something here that hasn't been in our other four descriptions. He says, or if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it. This word wrath in Hebrew simply means being hot. If God were mad and hot and angry and to pour out his wrath, if he was to do it, no one could stop it, no matter how righteous they are. So what can we gather from this first portion of our text? First of all, God takes full credit for whatever means he brings about his judgment for those who are unfaithful. And God is mad at sin and sinners, so mad he would pour out his wrath on his son Jesus, his own son, if he would not spare his only son. Folks, God will judge his creation for every word and deed. And Paul relays this truth in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he shall reap. In the scheme of things, man is accountable to God for his actions. Matthew 12:35. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. I say to you that every careless word that man shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Psalm chapter 7, verse 9. Oh, let the evil of wicked men come to an end, but establish the righteousness. You know, people wonder, why doesn't God take care of the child molester? Why doesn't he take care of these wicked people in the world? He will. But he's patient, and he's gracious, and he's merciful, and he's not one that any should perish. Back in Psalm 7, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. Verse 10, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. God is not letting sin go by. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He also makes his arrow fiery shafts. Psalm 96, verse 9, worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. That's why we don't come here and worship and jump up all and down. God is a holy God. Worship him in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar in all that it contains. Let the field exult in all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy because of the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, there's a comparison between the word of God and the writing of books. And he says, but beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of books is endless. And excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Regardless of what you have been told, regardless of how you feel, God's word is clear. He will bring every act into judgment, every careless word. And if you are not saved, this ought to cause you to fear and tremble. Because you know your heart. We know our hearts. We know our wickedness before the Lord. And praise God that he brought his son to put our sins in his body on the cross, to take the wrath and penalty that we deserved. Folks, if you're prone to believe the lies of the unbelieving liberal churches, that God is a God of love who will never do anything out of a loving context from their point of view, then you need to remember what we saw earlier in chapter 7, verse 4. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I shall bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. When God's patience runs out, when judgment comes, whether you die today and judgment comes at that point, or when he comes, just as we have seen with Israel, if we do not repent, God will have no pity on you. He will not spare you. And we ought to be telling this to people when we share the gospel of the consequences of not placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That there will be a day where you will stand before God and he will have no pity for you because you have rejected his provision of his Son and you are still in your sins. But God is a good God and a loving God, and he is a holy God, and he is a just God. But if you reject his provision of Christ, you will be judged. God will have no pity on you. May we tremble at that thought for those we know and love, for those at our work, for those in our family, for those we know who are not saved. May we tremble at that thought and pray for God to open a door for the Word of God. May we be thinking more about those that God has called us to minister to than our troubles in our lives. God, through Ezekiel, is warning these elders, unless they repent, they will die in their sin, and there is the certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Now, those who do not believe God will judge, as many of the Israelites did not believe that he would judge his own people, they were misled, and God clears up that misunderstanding in our scripture today. But also, there's another misunderstanding that those who misunderstand God's judgment might have, which quite possibly these elders had, which was the fact that they thought their righteous associations would save them. You know, that if I was in a godly church, if I was an Israelite, or if my wife or husband was saved. But as we'll see, I think, as we look at these verses again, righteous associations do not save. As we look at three intercessors who could not save. So when we looked at those judgments, did you notice each one we had the three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, and then in the middle two we had these men. Let's take a look at each one again. Verse 13, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it and destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it and cut off both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. What God is saying, that even when his righteous judgments come, that if these righteous men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in their midst, they could not save anyone. And what is he saying here? Righteous associations don't save you. Just because you're in the garage doesn't mean you're a car. Just because you're in church doesn't mean you're a Christian. Righteous associations do not save. Now in verses 16 and 18, we have basically the same statement again. Verse 16, though these three men were in its midst, as I declare, he gives an oath, a binding oath. As I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. Now he even expands it, not even their own family. And that's interesting because Noah brought his family on the ark. None of their righteousness could save anyone, and righteous associations do not save. Verse 20, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would only deliver themselves. And again, we have this concept of righteous associations don't save you. And we're going to talk about the righteousness of Noah, Daniel, and Job before we get done here to see what he's talking about. But we need to ask the question as we study the Word of God, why does he choose these three men? Why does God choose Noah, Daniel, and Job to illustrate his point here? Now, there are a myriad of explanations and commentaries on why, but I think our text gives us the best answer. I think the answer is obvious because the context is their righteousness. He uses them because they were righteous men. They were righteous men who stood out in their time. And each passage speaks of their own righteousness delivering them. These three men exemplified personal righteousness, and their accounts are written in Scripture, and each one was delivered from great calamities. First of all, take a look at Noah, Genesis 6, 5 through 9. You can turn there with me. Genesis 6, 5 through 9. Then the Lord, verse 5, chapter 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's awful. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But a wonderful contrast here, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that word favor, translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint, is grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now we need to clarify that it wasn't Noah's personal behavior that saved him. It was his righteousness. And we have an understanding of righteousness from the New Testament, that by faith we are reckoned righteous, and then our deeds should follow in that righteousness. And Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and he was a righteous man. But all of his personal righteousness could save no one from God's judgment. Your righteous associations don't save you. Just because your parents are saved doesn't mean you're saved. We'll take a look at Daniel. Daniel had been exiled for 8 years before Ezekiel. Now, there are many unbelieving scholars who say this must be a Daniel from a different time, but I really believe the context is this is the Daniel of Babylon who had been taken captive. Now, Daniel had been exiled for 8 years before Ezekiel, and because of his righteous behavior, the Lord protected him from Nebuchadnezzar's wrath. His righteous behavior, but if you look at Daniel's life, he yielded and trusted the Lord, and therefore his behavior was righteous. Just read through the book of Daniel. But we see none of his personal righteousness could save anyone from God's judgment. And then we have third and final, we have Job. And do you remember what God said about Job in Job 1:1? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. You see, when you fear God, then your behavior is going to be right. And Job feared the Lord. And Job went through a terrible, difficult trial in which his family was destroyed. And certainly his personal righteousness couldn't save them from Satan's fury. But God puts him last, I think, here as an example, that in his culture and standing, he was a righteous man. He feared God, but even his righteousness, the righteousness of Job, could not save anyone. And I think in each case, God makes it clear in the scripture that these three men were righteous in their behavior. Yet if each one of these were to stand before God to intercede, they could not alter his decision. And again, I need to point out the scripture that righteousness comes through faith in Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And these men feared the Lord. They had faith in the Lord. As we see in Hebrews chapter 11, Noah believed. We see in Job here that Job feared. We see in Daniel that Daniel feared the Lord. But righteous associations don't save. Even the most righteous men in Scripture could not save anyone from judgments, much less even save their own sons and daughters. Personal righteousness is not transferable. Certainly these exiles would have thought, we are God's people. God will not do this to us. But yet in Scripture we see that these associations don't save. And God will judge sin and sinners no matter who you are associated with. Some of you believe because you go to church you'll be saved. Some of you believe because your parents are saved you will be saved. Some of you believe because your spouses are saved you will be saved. Some of you believe because we live in a so-called Christian nation that we will be spared from God's judgment. Some of you believe because you associate with good Christian organizations that you will be saved. But Scripture is clear, there is no other name in which man is saved but Christ Jesus. No association with any person except for Christ will bring salvation. There is only one mediator, as Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The only association that will save you from God's judgment is of the Son who took his judgment and paid your price. How is it that we are associated with Christ? Obviously, it's not by just going to church. It's not by knowing Christians. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The good news that there's bad news. That Jesus Christ died for our sins. And that he was buried and that he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. That he gave himself a ransom for all. Have you ever just come before the Lord and cried out for salvation? Romans chapter 10, just save me. Someone has presented to you the word, you've heard it. The word of truth concerning your sin and the word of truth concerning the Savior, Jesus Christ, who bore your sins in his body on the cross and was raised from the dead. Have you ever just come before him and said, Lord, save me. My life's wicked. It's wretched. And we know our wretchedness. If you're a believer, the more you get to know Christ, the more we realize how wretched we are. The only association that will save someone is Christ alone. Are you trusting in anything to save you other than Christ? If so, you need to repent. The Jews were trusting in their standing as God's people, that he wouldn't judge them. And he said even the most righteous people could not save you. So then God's judgment is not pretty. It's actually terrifying, and it's clear that only Christ saves. And now as we continue here, I think we're going to see that God clears up the demonic misnomer that people don't deserve this kind of judgment. No one could deserve to be slaughtered by beast or by sword. No one could deserve that. But folks, God's judgment is deserved when it's poured out. Verse 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem? He's given the generalized statement of his judgments towards a country that's unfaithful. And now he says, how much more towards these wicked people in Jerusalem? Sword, famine, wild beast, plague to cut off man and beast from it. How much more Jerusalem deserves it? They had the very oracles of God. They had the prophets. And they rejected that. And this is emphatic. How much more did the people of Jerusalem, in light of their sin and rejection of God and the truth that he had brought to this nation, how much more, as he reached out all day long to a stubborn and obstinate people, did they deserve his righteous judgment? And now the exiles of Israel might still be saying, well, in their hearts maybe, do they really deserve this famine, this sword, this awful judgment? Verse 22, yet behold, survivors will be left in it, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you. He's saying there's going to be a remnant, and there will be those who survive, and they'll come forth to these exiles. And then in the middle of 22, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. These sinful people from Jerusalem will get out. They will make their way to the exiles, probably in chains. They will be brought there, and they will see their conduct, their wicked conduct. And they will be comforted about all the things that God did to them. That God was just, that God was right, that they deserved this judgment. Now we've seen in Ezekiel that there's a mixed bag. There were those who mourned over their abominations. He's not talking about that here. This remnant unfortunately doesn't repent. Verse 23, then they will comfort you when you see all their conduct and actions. For, he's going to explain here, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it. They're going to look and they're going to see that God was justified in doing what he did. And there will be a day when we look back at God's judgment and we will know that he did what was right. God was saying they will be comforted in comparison to the agony they see over the destruction of Jerusalem. They will be comforted in the fact that they will see they really did deserve it. That God didn't do it in vain. Now we've seen this phrase before, that also when God brought forth the remnant who were mourning over their sin, they would be comforted also that he didn't do it in vain. So throughout God's judgment, we've seen his merciful and gracious side to bring about repentance, but also we see that his judgment is executed with righteousness, and that God acted righteously when he destroyed Jerusalem. And there will be a day when we know whatever judgment God has brought, that he has not done it in vain. So then Ezekiel has shredded through and ripped apart many of man's misconceptions concerning judgment. First of all, God does judge. And secondly, he brings awful things and he takes credit for it. And it is in his hot wrath that he does this. And we also see in no way will anyone escape, that no one's righteousness will be able to draw you out of God's judgment. Well, how does this have to do with us? This is about Israel back in the 7th century BC. What does it have to do with us? Maybe we have misconceptions concerning judgment. You know, we tend to live in the context of grace and forgiveness, and we praise God for that. We praise him for the forgiveness of our sins. We praise him that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We praise him that those he justified and sanctified, he will glorify. But sometimes we don't realize that those he hasn't brought to faith yet, they will be judged. And there's a seriousness of the issue that we need to be greatly concerned about those who are on their way to judgment. If God wouldn't stop the pouring out of his wrath upon his people that rebelled against him, what do you think he will do to you if you reject Christ? God's patience will run out someday. But there's good news that God, from the foundation of the world, planned to pour out his wrath on Christ, to put all your sins in his body on the cross, that we could live to God, that there's a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that paid the price of your sin so you wouldn't have to pay for it. He delivers us from the wrath to come. And folks, if we are saved, we should leap for joy for what we've been saved from. We should rejoice in what God in Christ has done for us. When we see the wickedness of our hearts and what we deserve, God is a gracious God and a good God. And we see his judgment, but we see all the more his grace in the person of Christ. You know, all of our problems as believers stem from pulling our eyes off of Christ, whether it's through sin or whatever it is. And we need not forget what he has done for us. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. It's difficult to look at and think about what you said and did do to your people who didn't believe. And Lord, these things have been written for our instruction, in whom the end of the ages have come. May we not take your judgment lightly, and thus may we not take salvation lightly. May we rejoice in what we have been saved from. May we not be like the lepers who did not come back to thank Christ. May we truly recognize what you have saved us from. Father, I just pray that our hearts and minds wouldn't be focused on ourselves, that this week and throughout we would be focused on being ministers of reconciliation, that you are speaking and exhorting through us for people who are not reconciled to be reconciled to you. May we set aside our sinful habits and attitudes and self-focus and repent of that and trust you to work through us. Lord, may we rejoice from what you have saved us from, and may we fear you. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it does not return void, but it will accomplish what you desire. And I pray you would do that through us this week. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.